Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14. We will pick up where we left off last night at verse 13. We're still studying the topic of the grace of, the peace of Christ that has been graciously given to every believer in the church age. This is the peace that goes beyond the peace that you experience at the cross, and that's what we continue with. This is a part of the spiritual life. But of course, before we get into the Word of God, we take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with the Spirit. All this means is naming and citing any sins if you have any. These are known sins if you have any. The Word of God says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to concentrate, as well as remembering there should be no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal priests and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this tremendous truth and these principles since eternity past for our benefit so that we can come to understand your tremendous and magnificent plan of grace, not only for the entire human race, but also for us in the church. We thank you, Father, that you have given your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice so that we could have this communion with you. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who makes it all understandable. We ask that you will, through the Spirit, challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as just to put up the map of what we have covered so far to remind you before we get to verse 13 is the fact that there are five kings in the southern Jordan Valley, which is down in this area where you see Zor here, this red circle. This is pretty much just this general area where there are five kings that have banded together and refused to pay tribute to the leader of the other kingdoms, which is Kedorlaomer. When this occurred, you knew that you had to go to the battle line because the one who was exacting tribute, or what that is taxes, from you would probably invade your country and take everything from you. And so what happened here is that Kedorlaomer does exactly that with four kings. And if you were a king in the ancient world, it means that you owned a city. You had a city and you had a serfs on it that would pay tribute to you as well. And so we have five different cities under this man's rule, and they march. A lot of these guys are out here in the east, but they march south towards Jericho, but they do not go to the western side of the Dead Sea. They go to the eastern side. And the reason why they don't go to the western side is because of this man right here, Melchizedek, who is a royal priest, and he becomes a wall of fire or protection for the other man in Genesis 14 that's going to become very important, who is Abram. Abram has been called by God from the land of Ur to go around. He took a big circuitous route, went over the Euphrates River, and this is the area where God called him to, and he settled in Hebron, while his nephew Lot had settled down here in the Valley of Siddim, because Lot desired the better land. And so Lot, in his self-centeredness and selfishness, took the best land. Lot will get captured and put into slavery, while Abram will come to his rescue. So what's going to happen here is that this all battle has already happened. By the time we get to verse 13, the five kingdoms, which are under the leadership of Sodom and Gomorrah, have been completely annihilated and have lost. And one man escapes, and he escapes and comes over here to Abram to tell him of what has happened to his nephew. And that's where we pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Then a fugitive, one who escaped the battle, came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, he's not really a Jew yet, but Hebrew means to cross the river. That's what the literal translation of that word means. He crossed the Euphrates River, and now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So there's three guys there who are allies with Abram. One of the things we looked at last night is because of Abram's success spiritually, because he's a grace-oriented man, he has banded himself or made a treaty with these three people. And in the ancient world, a treaty with those who were your neighbors, you would share certain things amongst each other. But also, if you went to battle, part of that treaty was that the other three would join you. And they would give up their fighting men to help you in your cause. And certainly, they go to battle with Abram. The difference between Abram and Lot, and again, Lot's a very selfish man. It's, you know, he does care less about the plan of God, while Abram is very concerned at this point in his life about the plan of God, that Lot doesn't possess such friends. Lot doesn't have anyone who goes to the battle with him or backs him up. And that certainly is a principle that we do bring from the fact that if we live selfish, self-centered lives, we're not going to have those close friends who are willing to go to the mattresses, as so to speak, on our behalf. Now, when the chips are down and the pressure is on, also we saw last night, is that people will always come to the believer who has demonstrated stability in times of disaster or crisis. Oftentimes, your dedication to the Word of God and your submission to the will of God in humility is often laughed at by others. But when the emergency comes and stability is needed, often those who laughed at the strong believer actually return to the strong believer for stability themselves. And so we saw that stability in time of crisis is the mark of one who has gained the peace of Christ. We don't see Christ during his trials freaking out. We don't see him even crying out. We see him silent before the shearers because he has that mental attitude. Now, from human viewpoint, this man who goes to Abram would in no way think that Abram could do anything. Abram has a very small army. So look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Abram has 318 guys that are born in his house. They belong to him. And they are trained. They're already trained for battle. And this is going to lead us into the fact that any nation, you could consider Abram at this time in his small little community, his own little kingdom, and it's very small, but he knows he's in a hostile place. And in a hostile world, any nation, any sovereign nation should be prepared to defend itself. Because there's evil in this world, and there are evil nations, there are evil neighbors. Chedorlaomer and Sodom, and you know, all of these guys around Abram, many of them are very evil people, and they would not think twice to invade your little city and just take everything that you have. If they thought they could get away with it, they would. And so, however, we don't see them coming this way because Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and you know he has a trained army. And no one's going to mess with him. They know this guy. They know who he is. They're not going to mess with him. And Abram is protected by him. That's the wall of fire that we have. We must have this same diligence, but not physically on a battlefield, obviously. The individual believer is what's important in the church age. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel as a whole that God dealt with. But now it's the individual in the church. And your battlefield is what is where you really are. It's in your soul. It's in your heart. And in that battlefield, you must be prepared for the opposition. At all times, you must be alert because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:9, seeking someone to devour. And he wants to devour you. And he's going to devour you through your thought process, as we'll see. This is brought out with Abram in Genesis 14. His most difficult test is not the physical war he's going to face, which is all going to be over in a few hours, actually. His most difficult test is the test of his mental attitude. His first test that he passes, his first victory, is in his mental attitude, where he doesn't gloat over the misfortune of Lot, who chose the choicest land. He didn't say to the fugitive, well, look who's running back for help. He doesn't say, I told you so. There's no gloating. There's no judging. There's no criticizing. There's no callousness in the voice of Abram, only action, as a believer should be. You know, so many people will first vent their discontent and then go into action. You know, what was that whole tirade you just went through? Couldn't we have skipped over that and then just taken care of the problem? But some people, no, they have to vent their displeasure. They have to criticize and judge and gloat about those, and they give you all their I told you so's. All right, are you done with the I told you so's? Can we get to the business of solving this issue? You know, but Abram's not like that, and nor is a grace-oriented believer. A grace-oriented believer realizes that mistakes are made. Heck, we all make mistakes. Lot is selfish. There was a time in Abram's life when he was selfish too. He understands. There's going to be in the future in Abram's life where he's going to get selfish again. And so Abram is understanding because he is a strong believer. And so it shows us, before he hits the battle line, he can't have mental attitude sins against Lot, and neither can you and I. Whenever you face a crisis, a problem, any circumstance, even the smallest of them in our lives, we're not fit to handle any crisis, large or small, while we harbor mental attitude sins and towards the enemy. You know, the one who has victimized you, and the world would say you're completely justified in having an attitude of anger or bitterness towards that person. According to the Word of God, you never have that right. And what's, you know, you say, well, you know, God, I'd like to be a little bitter once in a while. But you don't realize, if you think that way, that bitterness, anger, jealousy, whatever, mental attitude sins, they sap your strength. They sap your clarity of mind. They make you emotional. And they take from you the energy that you need to think. And that's why God commands us not to have them. And a mental attitude of impersonal, unconditional love that Christ has will avoid them. And so Abram, he's not at super grace yet, but there's no criticizing. As we saw last night, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted by what? Mental attitude sins. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now in verse 14 again, when Abram heard that his relative had taken captive, he let out his trained men born in his house. There were 318. All of them are already trained. They're fully trained. Again, like I said last night, he's not asking the gardener and the maid and the butler to pick up a sword and let's run out to battle. You know, these are trained men. Abram believed in universal military training for all men of fighting age. I personally agree with that. Israel does that. I think America should have done it and should do it. Of course, in our day and age, nothing like that would ever pass. But be that as it may, you know, it's preparation. It's always preparation for battle, and Abraham's prepared. You must be prepared. And again, we're taking the physical situation of Genesis 14 and showing what God has always done in the Old Testament through typology, through types, through analogy, to show what the mental attitude of the believer in the church age should be. Again, it goes from a visible plan of a nation to an invisible plan of an individual in the church. And that's why the Old Testament is for us. You know, it says in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10:5 or somewhere around there, that it says that these things in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. So we have these things, and certainly we have Genesis 14 for this, is that you as a believer are not able to take the battle line, and this is any crisis, small or large, if you're not properly trained. And the weapons of your warfare, of our warfare, are not of the flesh. And I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. You've got to be trained in that. You know, you're not born with these things. And even though you are born again with these things, you don't even know what they are yet. And so through your dedication to the Word of God, you do know and learn what your weapons are and how to use them. So this is, again, quite opposite of man's ways, that we must have peace within ourselves and peace with the enemy before we can take the battlefield with the enemy. You can't rush into the battlefield the way that some have done. I've done some research onto in Irish history. And, you know, in Middle Age Ireland, they had these guys, they would get to the battle line completely naked and work themselves up into such an emotional frenzy, and that they'd be like crazed, you know, emotionally crazed, almost mentally disturbed. And goes along with Irish kind of well. And they would rush the battlefield naked with this, you know, craziness going on. It was sometimes effective, but not always. Ireland was just conquered again and again and again. That's no way to fight a battle. It takes tactics. It takes thinking. You know, it's one with the tactics before the battlefield is hit. And of course, in our situation, we're not fighting physical battles, but we need to be protected. You know, your flanks, your rear, I don't mean your physical rear, I mean your behind the battle line, if you will, all around you, you must be garrisoned, protected. And this is our subject, is that in Philippians 4:7, it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Guard there means garrison. It's a military word. It means to protect. Guarding your heart means to keep pressure out of your soul and calmness within, a relaxed mental attitude through doctrine. You don't have to know what the problem is. Does Abram know really what he's going to face? He does not, but he knows that he should go, and he should go to the battle line. He doesn't know all the particulars. And so often believers are like, well, you know, if I know what's coming, I can prepare for it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to know the details. God doesn't tell us the future. But if you're occupied with Christ, you will make the right decisions at the right time when they come up. You know, there's verses in the Bible that talk about presumptuous sins and that we are afraid of tomorrow. Say we got a situation coming tomorrow where it's could be a time of anxiety, or we don't know how to handle it, we don't know the outcome, we don't know what to bring to the table, and we get anxious about it now. So why are you anxious about it now? Now, Christ said very simply, consider the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. Does your Father take care of them, your Heavenly Father take care of them? And how much more important are you in the eyes of God than a small sparrow or an individual lily? You know, and so we don't have to, we can handle this situation when it comes. We don't have to know all the details about it. Oftentimes people go through the scripture and they're looking for a verse that is particular, specific to their very situation. You don't need that. What you need are the mind of Christ. And when you hit the situation, you'll know exactly what to do. And therefore you can be calm leading up to that. You know, we see in the storm, right, where the disciples are in the boat. You know the story. The storm, it's raging. Waves are coming over the bow. The thing seems like it's going to tip over. And what is Christ doing? Fast asleep. He's taking a nap. And the disciples are freaking out. You see, Christ would not get himself all riled up for what was coming in the future. He handled it when it came. When the unfair trials came, he handled it. When he was asked some things, he was completely silent. And then at other times he was asked other things and he gave an answer. Do you think the night before the trials he was sitting there going, well, what do I say if Pilate asked me this? And how should I say it? Maybe I should practice. You know, so I say it right, you know. It wasn't like that. But we often get like that. And nor should we. Face the situation when it comes. It's childlike. And it truly gets back to this. It's childlike moment by moment faith. Where God has told us, don't you worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today is enough concern of its own. You go moment by moment. God gives you one day at a time. Live one day at a time. Leave tomorrow's problems for tomorrow. This is the attitude of Abram. And that truly gives a believer peace of mind. There's much less things on your plate when you are living moment by moment in faith. That actually rhymed. Isn't that cool? Pretty cool, huh? Abram's second victory now. Abram's second victory on the battlefield is on the battlefield. This is where he is going to conquer. Though he is much outnumbered, but God, by blessing Abram, gives him certain advantages. Look at Genesis 14:15. Now he divides his forces. If his enemy is concentrated, dividing your force is a stupid move. If the enemy, of which there are probably 50,000, I've been giving you as a low estimate, if they're all together and they're dug in, in no way should you divide your force. In fact, with Abram's numbers of about 1,000, you would never consider a head-on attack. What he does is divides his forces and attacks them by night and confuses them greatly. And so in verse 15, it says, he divided his forces against them by night and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, all the way back north. So not only does he defeat them, he pursues them, and that's very important. Why divide into three different forces? Because as they're going back, they're victorious. They have the spoils. Let me go back to my map here. They have the spoils of all of their five kingdoms that they conquered. So they conquered the kingdoms and they head back the same way that they came. And they won. So you know there's been some partying going on, there's some drinking going on, there's some eating going on. You take the people too. The people become your slaves. And so the soldiers would take the women, especially the attractive young women, and that was going on. And so these guys they think they're done. Their guard is down. They're relaxed. Plus, it's nighttime. They're probably half asleep with drink and food and all kinds of debauchery going on. And so they're a single column marching back nice and slow to where they came from. And Abram, in brilliance, splits his forces and attacks them in different places. And he finds out where Lot is. He does a little reconnaissance, finds out where Lot is, and he gets Lot back because Lot's his nephew and he cares for him. So he separated his force into groups to attack from various points and at night. This gives him a great advantage. What's the difference between him and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah? The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we saw last night, made their battlefield in a place that was full of these tar pits. And they couldn't maneuver, they couldn't retreat. They're degenerate people who can't think in the details of life either. Whereas you've got Abram, who can calmly assess the situation because he's a spiritual man. And he makes a great decision, a great logistic decision. And it shows us that if you're spiritual, if you have a spiritual life and you're growing up spiritually, you're also going to be wise in the details of life. If you're in apostasy, you're going to be an idiot with the details of life, and the details of life are going to overcome you. Instead of you being their master, they're going to master you because of your apostasy. And see, God is real and supernatural, and he blesses his believers. He blesses his positive believers. So, again, it's interesting here to note that a great battle has been won, and the column is advancing, a nice long column full of lot of booty, prisoners, and completely stretched out. He finds out where Lot is, and then he says he defeated them. Defeated them, though, doesn't tell the whole story. It doesn't tell the whole story. We have to go back to the original language. This, of course, is written in Hebrew. It is the hifil imperfect of nakah, which means to slaughter. It doesn't mean to defeat. It means to slaughter. The parallel passage to this in Hebrews chapter 7 uses the word slaughter in the Greek. In Hebrews 7, it says that Abram slaughtered his enemy. He slaughtered them. There's a reason for this, and the reason why I want to put this out is because we live in a world that is full of conflict and has been for generations and generations, and it doesn't do any good to talk over the table. You know, I never want to get political behind the pulpit. I try not to, but say dealing with Iran and their refusal to stop enriching uranium and building an atomic weapon. And so we say, well, we don't agree with that, and we put sanctions on them. I'm not saying invade, but my point is that would be a difficult war, and the Middle East is not a place where you want to be invading a lot, especially after we pulled out of Iraq recently. But does talk do anything? Does threats do anything? No, not to an evil enemy. They're going to do what they want to do. We're in an age where war is depersonalized. And the reason why it happened was the media. It was in Vietnam where the cameras were out, and the first time that people at home on TV saw the dead, burnt, smoking bodies. And then everybody was this, you know, it's wrong, it's evil. Of course it's evil. What do you think war is? You know, it's not you playing Battleship that I beat Roger at the other night. it's not you playing Risk, you know, on the board. If you ever played Risk, it's a fun little battle game. It's not you in the schoolyard. You know, war is hell, and it's necessary. Christ said there will be wars and rumors of wars. And in a world where we're all trying to hold hands and sing kumbaya, and I shared with you a little while ago that the United Nations has a thing up for vote, and it is to illegalize war. And their reason is because it gives off a lot of carbon dioxide emissions. So let's illegalize war because it causes global warming. And global warming kills people. Does that make any sense? You know, war kills millions. Anyway, in our day and age, we have drone attacks. We depersonalize, right? We have negotiations. The plain facts are that war is hell, and you either kill or be killed. War is evil, and it is begun by evil men. It is begun by evil nations. But when evil rulers attack for the purpose of brutal murder, plunder, with taking for themselves what is not theirs, the virtuous nation must fight back and kill or be killed. It is that simple. I quote again a military officer who understands the harsh reality, a experienced military officer who said, quote, "You talk over the dead bodies of the enemy. That's when it's time to negotiate." I think of Japan when we begged them to throw down their, you know, to surrender. And they knew their war was over, but their culture and their pride was they were going to go to the end. And to the point where they were arming little children and women and teaching them how to fight with pitchforks and stuff. It's like, come on, you got to wake up to the reality. But they wouldn't surrender. So what did we have to do? We had to drop atomic bombs. And after the first one, they still wouldn't surrender. So there came the next one. And we told them, if you don't surrender, we're going to have another one. Which they didn't know that we didn't have one ready at the time. But anyway, the point is that to get certain evil men to quit and give it up, it's either slaughtered or be slaughtered. Abram not only slaughters his enemy, but he pursues them. And there's a reason for that. Why the pursuit? Because if those that you don't kill, you must scare them to death so they're not emboldened to come back. I'll give an example. And I just saw this on the show just a little while ago. And again, we go back to World War II. In 1941, you know the man, dictator Benito Mussolini, he got the idea that he should create the new Roman Empire. That was in his mind. And of course, he was Caesar. He was naturally the leader. And as such, he made a pact with Germany. It's still very early in the war, 1941. And he invades Greece from the north. He's surprised, though. The Greeks are pretty resourceful, and they're very resolute, and they repelled the Italians. But the Italians didn't have a very good military at the time, either. Greece made a deal with Britain to help them. A certain number of British troops came and made their landing in Greece, and also because Greece didn't have a very good and hardly at all air force, the British had planes in Greece to supply air power. What Hitler realized is that if the British have planes in Greece, they're very close. If you look at it on a map, they're pretty close to the Eastern Front where he's invading Russia. And also, there's a bunch of oil fields in Romania. And Hitler knows he needs those. And those are out on the east as well. They're in very close and in striking distance to Greece. So what do the Germans do? Germans, desperately needing that oil, invade Greece. And because of the German war machine, Greece is taken quite easily. The Greeks had no military, nothing strong to speak of. And they were in a world of conflict. They knew World War I had just ended. I mean, they should have known, you know, with the prosperity we have, we should have built up a military. They could not, they chose not to. And what the Germans did was take, really rape Greece of their food supply. As Greece was prosperous with food, they took that food supply to supply their own war machine to their soldiers. The point I'm getting at is in the winter of 1942, there was a massive famine in Greece. Because their leaders did not prepare to defend their nation, and this is a true figure, 500,000 Greek men, women, and children died, not of a bullet to the head, but starvation. And if you know anything about dying from starvation, and I pray that you don't by experience, however, it's a slow, painful, agonizing death. 500,000 Greek men, women, and children all died of starvation. Those in the Greek government were collaborators with the Germans. They did nothing. The Italians didn't help. The Germans didn't care. No one helped them. No one helped them. You see, we must avoid war at all costs. Absolutely. But there are evil people who want to destroy freedom. And as a nation, we must be prosperous and build ourselves up militarily. Now, I take this back to the spiritual analogy. The battlefield for you is your soul. Satan wants to starve you. The old sin nature wants to have master over you. The cosmic system hates God and is anti-God and wants to control you. And so around you at all times, you are being bombarded by those three enemies. And you must strengthen yourself. And the way that you do that is what you're doing right now, taking in the Word of God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Evil always begins war, and evil warriors only understand one thing, that superior power that strikes nothing but fear. And the second sentence is a quote that I take actually from Pastor Maurice Sykes, if you've ever heard of that man. He was a very good friend of Pastor Robert McLaughlin. He stated, "Power will only succumb to superior power, and then only reluctantly." Power. You know, the cosmos has power. Satan and the kingdom of darkness have a certain amount of power. Your sin nature has a certain amount of power. That agent within that wants to rule you, that hates God, that wants independence from God. The one that hates to be ignored, the sin nature. Now, what a glorious day when it's just ripped out of you when you go to heaven. Anyway, but while you're still here, all of these things have power. If you think by, you know, taking in doctrine once a week or, you know, fiddling around in the Word of God and not taking it very seriously or being kind of apathetic towards doctrine, that you're actually going to accumulate the superior power that is greater than your enemies, you're fooling yourself. You're not going to. You will be weak and you'll be at their mercy. Because like the evil invaders, like a expanding Germany, like a Mussolini, like a Joseph Stalin, like any evil man in history, the only thing that they succumbed to was greater power than themselves. God has given you superior power, and that superior power is manifested in a peace that you enjoy in the midst of chaos. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is strength and stability in conflict. So Abram was enjoying a very nice, peaceful life. His flocks are growing. He's getting richer. He's a very wealthy man. Everything's going fine. He's got a beautiful wife, and he hasn't had the son yet that he wants, but that's okay. He's not thinking about that such yet. But all of a sudden, his world is turned upside down. Your nephew Lot has been captured, along with his wife and his two daughters. You know what's going to happen to those two lovely young women if you don't go get them. You know what's going to happen to Lot's wife. You know what's going to happen to Lot. He's going to lose his freedom and be a slave for the rest of his life. Maybe even killed on the way back. Because if you were old and kind of going slow while they were taking their booty back home, taking their plunder back home, they just kill you. You know, they just wipe you out. There's no need for you to slow them down. People were evil. So what does Abram do? Thinks under pressure, and he brings superior power. Power will only succumb to superior power, and even then, reluctantly. That's why you battle in your soul. That's why your sin nature is always there, saying, pick me, right? 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. In context are your enemies, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And who is in you? You know that, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of God the Father. Just them being there doesn't give you the power that you need. You must understand through doctrine how to think with the mind of Christ. So look at verse 16. So Abram's victorious. Notice what he has. He brought back all the goods. He slaughtered them and chased them. Scared the daylights out of them. And he brought back all the goods. This is the goods of five kingdoms. This is a lot of wealth. And also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So all the goods refer here, as I said, to the wealth of four kingdoms, as well as whatever five kingdoms. And whatever the wealth of Chedorlaomer had in his army, all of that now belongs to Abram. By right of victory, he owns it all. That was an ancient world unwritten law, that by victory you owned not only the wealth, but the people. And so this brings us to Abram's third battle. Say, first one was, would he have mental attitudes towards Lot? He did not. He passed it. How about the battlefield? Would he be victorious? He took advantage of his advantages, and he was victorious. Now comes the prosperity test. What do you do with all this wealth? That's the prosperity test. Prosperity, a great amount of it, especially when it comes suddenly, can be a much harder test than adversity. Because it takes your eyes off of God. You can get absorbed with the prosperity. You can get absorbed with the wealth. And actually, you start to think then, you know, who's going to take it from me? When you start to get really absorbed with wealth, you start to think, who's robbing me? Who's taking it? How am I losing it? How do I protect it? You're absorbed with it. And you forget about God completely, the one who can give it to you, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The peace, tranquility, and prosperity of Christ is not overpowered by materialistic prosperity. Why? Because the one who has the peace, tranquility, and prosperity of Christ knows the source of his blessing and knows that he didn't earn it or deserve it, and knows, can say with Job, remember Job said when he lost all his wealth, Job was the richest man alive in his time, and everything was taken from him because Satan had accused God of only blessing Job because Job was, you know, or Job only worshiped God because Job was blessed. And so everything was removed from Job, and he says, God, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Be so, be whatever it may, it is the Lord who is important. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So this, now once he has prosperity, this is when Melchizedek shows up. Because this is going to be a very difficult test for Abram. Melchizedek is going to bless Abram because Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Melchizedek is a royal priest. He's a very spiritual person. And he's the last representative of the royal order of priests that, you know, must have descended from Noah somehow, although we have no idea of what his genealogy is. And what Melchizedek possesses, he will pass down through this blessing to Abram. And that is the fact that Melchizedek possesses royalty because he's a king, and also he's a priest. And this will be passed down to Abram because through Abram will come a brand new race. And this race, this genetic race coming from Abram, will be called Israel. And that will be through his grandson, Jacob. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel. And passed to Israel will be both the kingship, the forever kingship, the Lord Jesus Christ. His descendant from whom? From David through the tribe of Judah. That's a descendant of Abram. And his name's going to be changed to Abraham. God said to Abram in Genesis 12, when God first talked to him, he said, through your seed the world will be blessed. And he said seed in the singular. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But David would not be a priest. Aaron, through the tribe of Levi, would be the high priest. And so the priesthood and the royalty was actually split. They were separate when it came time for this to come from Abram to his people. And they stayed separate for a long time. until Jesus Christ hit the scene. And now when the Christ comes, the one who is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, both the kingship and the priesthood are united again in one person. And he's not a shadow priest. You know, like Levi or Aaron or any of the Levites were representatives of the true priesthood, just like the kings were representatives of the true king. And the true king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would unite these gloriously again. And so why does this pertain to us? Because in the church, the individual now is in union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. The moment you believed in Christ, you were placed in union with Christ, and that makes you a royal priest. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're the kings and lords. He's the high priest. We are royal priests in the royal family of God. And so not only is Melchizedek a shadow type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he just represents Christ. That's all it is. It's typology. But he is also a type of the believer who is in union with Christ. Melchizedek, supremely prosperous, despite whatever conflicts, he has tremendous peace. You notice, I think about this, the more little things that I notice, Melchizedek doesn't get involved in this conflict at all. Well, he sees what's happening. He must have heard. But he also knows who Abram is. As you remember from the map, Abram doesn't live too far away from Melchizedek, and certainly Melchizedek heard of this man, Abram. He's very wealthy. He's got large flocks, and he moves in. And he also hears that this man, Abram, is a believer in Jehovah. There ain't too many people in that area who believe that, except for Melchizedek. And so he sits back and he waits to see what this man will do. He doesn't help him in the battle, but he helps him in the true battle. Because the king of Sodom is about to return. This is going to turn into the Tale of Two Kings, like Tale of Two Cities. There's going to be the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek. And there's going to be a decision that Abram has to make between the two. And it really speaks to our... Yeah, and it's so simple. It's what we talked about when we were talking about quenching the Spirit. Who is your authority? You know, we all, if we're going to have the peace of Christ, and I'm going to return to these principles later when we finish this doctrine, you can't have peace unless you're following someone. We all have to follow someone. We can say, well, I'm the captain of my ship. That's fine. You're following yourself. If you think you are, go for it. You will be tossed here. Your ship, Monsieur Captain, will be tossed here and there by this wave and that wave, and it'll have no soundness to it. Every whim, every lust, every desire will take you here and there and there and there. You got no stability. You're not going to experience peace. If you submit yourself to the authority of one that is greater than you, like Abram does to Melchizedek, there will be peace because you'll be guided. You know, if you're on the boat and Christ is the one who's holding the rudder, are you going to be afraid? Now, if you see the massive storm come, tornadoes come, like it did happen in the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is like between two mountain ranges, and it funnels weather right into it. You can get a storm like that, and that's what happened to the disciples. And here's Christ sleeping on the boat. But say you're in the boat with Christ, and your storms come. You know you're with him. You know he's in you. He indwells you. Right, here comes the storm, here comes whatever situation. Are you going to get emotional and freak out like many people do? Or do you understand that you have trusted your life to someone who's greater than you and who is a minister to you in spiritual things? If we are to possess his prosperity of mind, which is his peace, we must submit to it, to him. He's the king. The false doctrine, if you don't make King Christ Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. It sounds really nice and it rhymes, but it's stupid. It's false, it's wrong, and it's evil. Jesus Christ is the King. He earned it on Calvary. And he sits at the right hand of God. He returned to the Father that he loved and sat at his right hand victorious until, as the prophecy says, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You are in union with that one. And he has the rudder. He has the rudder. He is the captain of your ship. It's unfortunate that people don't acknowledge that. But for those who do, then certainly you can be a man like Abram. And actually far greater. So look at Genesis 14:17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, and that's the king's valley. What does the king of Sodom want with Abram? What do you think? He wants his money back. He wants, and he's not even going to ask for it, but he's got something up his sleeve, and he's motivated by one who wants to discredit the grace of God. Notice that the king of Sodom sees all his wealth coming back towards the south, where he is, and he's going to try and make a deal with Abraham. The king of Sodom has nothing to make a deal with. By law, the laws of the day, by Abram's victory, all the people and all the wealth belong to Abram. By the king of Sodom even coming to him and saying, let me make you a deal. He has no right. He has no right. I mean, that's like you going to a bank and you don't even have an account there. And you say, let me make you a deal. Yeah, you don't have nothing here. The king of Sodom has been completely defeated. And he has lost all his wealth, and now Abram has it. Abram also has all his people. So he has no kingdom to go home to. He doesn't even have people there. And his greed outweighs his sense of fairness and virtue, that he probably doesn't have anyway. His plot is to make himself greater than Abram, and he's going to do so by getting Abram to compromise. And the point is, never compromise your doctrine so that you can get along with people. Never. Now you might say, well, you know, King of Sodom, okay, you know, I'll take your money. Fine, I'll give you the people, I'll keep the money. That sounds fair. Melchizedek warns Abram about this before it comes to pass. Because what will happen if the king of Sodom takes his people back and Abram keeps his wealth? The king of Sodom wants nothing to do with God. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole city was destroyed in a few years from this. It's an evil, evil, evil place. They're very anti-God, and so is the king. Because the king will brag, I'm the one who made Abram rich. And that destroys the grace issue completely. Who's the one who's made Abram wealthy? God has. Who's the one who has made you prosperous in your soul with the peace of Christ? God has. If the credit goes to a creature, any creature, you know, even as we learn doctrine, no credit goes to me, I'm just a mouthpiece. I have the very fortunate privilege of studying the Word of God all day and showing up here to communicate it to you. And I love doing it. It's the best part of my day. But no credit goes to me. It all goes to God. And if Abram's not wise enough to see that, Abram's going to take the wealth of the king of Sodom, take it home with him, and people are going to say, wow, you're a real prosperous man. How'd you get so wealthy? Well, God gave it to me. Sir, that's not what we heard. It's all over town that the king of Sodom gave it to you because he made you a deal. It seems on the surface no big deal, but it misrepresents the character of God. And you see, by compromising doctrine, it may seem to you, well, it's just a little issue. It's no big deal. I'm just trying to get along. I don't want any, you know, I don't want any division. I don't want any hardship in, say, in the family or with whomever or whatever. If it clouds the issue of grace, it's what you are to represent as an ambassador is the grace of God. No member of the human race should get credit for anyone's prosperity. He's going to offer to give Abram all the wealth, which will make Abram, if he takes it, the wealthiest man the world has ever seen up to his time. And he will tell everyone around him that he has made the people wealthy. But here comes someone else. You know, why does Melchizedek show up? This man, again, he drops into history and then he's gone. But we see him also prophesied. He's in the Psalms. He's also in Hebrews chapter 7. He shows up to speak with Abram because the Word of God, if you're positive, because Abram's positive, the Word of God is going to come to you first before you need it. And that's what's so beautifully brought out here. By speaking with Abram, when I say first, before he speaks to the king of Sodom, Melchizedek is going to show up and speak to Abram, knowing that Abram is a man of God And by watching, you know, his success in the battlefield, we'll say to him, you know, you are blessed of God. But he reminds Abram, don't get your eyes off of God. Don't get your eyes on the wealth. Don't get your eyes on the victory. You know, you're most susceptible after a victory when you're dancing around, you're doing your touchdown dance, and you put your guard down. It's actually after great spiritual victories that we need God the most, so we don't get our eyes on ourselves. By speaking with Abraham first, Melchizedek will rightly relate Abram's thinking towards doctrine, and that's why. You see, if you're positive towards the Word of God, if you're not, you're still responsible for the Word that was taught. But if you're you're positive towards the Word of God, God will always bring to the believer the Word, the information, the doctrine before it's needed. He is faithful to do so. So anytime, that's why, we'll go back to just the simple illustration. Do I need to be concerned about tomorrow? No, man. There's a doctrine in my soul somewhere that God the Holy Spirit's going to bring out like that. He's going to say, I knew this was coming. I'm going to go into your little file cabinet in your human spirit, take out a file, take out a doctrine that you need. I'm going to put it on the launching pad of your heart. You run out there and apply it. Oh, it's like a dad pushing the kid on the bike. Just take the training wheels off. Just go. By the way, if you fail at it, you fall down. We'll try it again later. God in His grace is in this world, in this conflict that we are in, showing Himself faithful and righteous to all those who have rejected Him, and mainly fallen angels that are watching. And through little peon, grasshopper believers like us, the cockroaches of the earth. That's what He calls us grasshoppers on earth. That's not the kung fu. You're not kung fu. Not that kind of grasshopper. You are just a grasshopper on the earth. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. And He has given us such surpassing power so that He can just show the demon angels, look what I do with this dirt. That's what we are, right? Dirt. But I've given them, made them in My image, and I've given them My Word. And by being faithful to the Word, as it says in 2 Peter 3:17, it says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this when? Beforehand. Right? It's ready to go. It's in your soul. Trust it. Trust that doctrine. It does amazing things. You know, it's the mind of Christ. It can solve it all. Be on your guard, lest carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and you fall from your own steadfastness. Know it beforehand, and you will not fall from your steadfastness. The king of Sodom is Satan's representative, and he's come to rob Abram of something. And it doesn't seem like he's robbing him. He said, I'll give you the money, give me the people. That's robbing. Because first, he has no position, not a leg to stand on to be making a deal at all. But what he robs him of is the grace issue. It obscures it. He robs Abram of the victory of grace if Abram makes this deal. And what this does is, as an agent of Satan, produce a rumor that God is not the one who blesses, but the creature does. If the king of Sodom can make the motive of Abram appear to be desiring the spoils of the battle, then Satan can win by obscuring the grace issue. Yeah, you're a spiritual guy. We've heard that. Yeah, Abram, you believe in Jehovah. We've heard that. We've heard all about you. You're very prosperous. Boy, with courage, you really went to that battlefield. But, you know, you really came out pretty wealthy there, didn't you? I mean, what was your motivation here? And that's why, to the wealth of Sodom, Abram says no. This doesn't mean that you and me as believers cannot accept gifts from people, but you should check their motivation if you can. I remember a certain very wealthy person who tried to make a deal with my pastor, Robert McLaughlin. And he said, you know, I'll do this, this, and this for you if you'll teach this. He wanted Pastor Bob to change what he was teaching on a certain subject. Then he said, well, I'll give you that. And it was a lot of money. And of course, Pastor Bob was like, get out of my church now. Like, no. You don't compromise the Word for wealth. You don't confuse the grace issue. It's better to leave it in the hands of the one who has a bad motivation and just trust God to bless you. You know, when someone asks you how prosperous you are, you say, well, I don't know. I'm an idiot. I'm really not good at business. I'm really not good at anything. But God keeps prospering me. And I can only say, you know, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I can only say that I can only boast in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, one thing I have done well is I've followed Him. Now, there's no merit in that. But this is the modus operandi of Satan. To trash God's reputation on earth. And it must not happen. I mean, why are we called to be ambassadors for Christ? To spread the true issue of grace like the gospel. And we see in the MO or the motivation of Satan, I put it on the board because I wanted to stay in Genesis, but it seems like I probably should have turned there anyway. But anyway, Job 1, verses 9 through 11, this is where Satan accuses Job. When God brings up Job's name in heaven, Satan answered the Lord, says, does Job fear God for nothing? What's his motivation? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has in every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job doesn't do that. Did not God do the same for Lucifer, son of the morning? Didn't God give Lucifer everything? Didn't God protect him? Where was Lucifer before he got so absorbed with his beauty and his wisdom? He was in the Garden of Eden, covered with rubies, diamonds, precious stones. He had the covering of God. Did he not completely reject God's provision and desire his own independence? And now he turns around and tries to get God's reputation to be just what his is? That God is petty like this? That God doesn't actually possess true virtue? Actually, in Satan's mind, there is no true virtue. There's no such thing as that. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as true righteousness and justice. Not to Satan. What's right to Satan is his own promotion. It's self-absorption. It's the creature. Satan wants the rumor at this time to be that the king of Sodom is responsible for making Abraham wealthy, and he wanted the rumor to be that Job only worshipped God because of personal protection. The first makes the creature more gracious than God. The second makes God an extortionist. You know? That makes God like of the mafia. You know, you give me a little worship and I won't touch your, you know, I won't burn down your store. God's grace must be rightly represented in this world. And that's why we are ambassadors for Christ. That's why we are entreated. Do not compromise your doctrine for some seeming advantage. Allow God to bless you. He promises that He will. Moses did this. Greatest believer in the Old Testament misrepresented God, and he paid dearly for it. God told Moses to strike the rock once, and it would bring forth water. They're in the desert, there's no water. God told him, strike the rock with your staff, hit it once. Moses obeyed. The rock is a type of Christ. The strike is a type, again a type, typology, of his suffering on the cross. He suffered once for all men, so you hit it once, Moses. Now, on a second occasion, years later, we're in the same situation. There's no water, and here's the rock. On the second occasion, Moses was told to speak to the rock, not hit it, speak. Christ suffers once, then we speak to God. God, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and after salvation, God, I worship you through your word, and so on. There's no more suffering for Christ. The cross is empty. But Moses struck it again. And in fact, he struck it twice. Moses was so angry. It's hard not to blame him. The Exodus generation were wicked, whiny babies. However, he disobeyed God. He got angry and he struck the rock, struck it twice. God said to him in Numbers 20, verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. See, that's reputation. That's God's reputation. We as ambassadors are here to represent Him. Moses had a position of leadership. He was to represent God correctly. You speak to the rock. He's so angry at his people, he bangs on the rock twice. He says, you stupid rebels, you want water? I'll give you water. And he bangs on the rock. So funny. I'm sure there's video of that in heaven. I'll sit with Moses. I want to sit with Moses and watch that and go, dude, you are wicked PO'd. But what occurred is God is faithful. Water did come from the rock for the people. But Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. That was his discipline. You didn't treat me as holy in the sight of Israel. Abram, by the warning of Melchizedek, treats God as holy in the sight of the king of Sodom, and therefore everybody who is in this area who is around him. Now, there aren't too many people in that area now. It's not a very populated area. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everybody's business. You know, no one's distracted by cable TV and stuff. There is none, right? There's nothing to talk about you know, what's going on with Abram over there or Melchizedek or Sodom and so on. We must never misrepresent God, because you will be disciplined and you should avoid that. But as you shouldn't avoid it just to avoid discipline. If you truly honor and respect God, you want to represent him in this world and damn the wealth, damn the promotion, damn the reputation. The heck with that. Who's your most important one? To Abram, it was God. And again, when we get now into Melchizedek in the next, well, let's actually just read it and we'll set this up for tomorrow night. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, the king of Sodom's on his way. Here comes Melchizedek. He brings out bread and wine. It's beautiful. He doesn't commit an animal sacrifice. Bread and wine. That is the elements of the royal priest. That's what we do. We're royal priests. It's a communion. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, who is the possessor of heavens and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gives him a tenth of all of it. He tithes to him. "He has delivered your enemies into your hands." What does Melchizedek draw Abram's attention to? Away from the wealth and towards that God is Most High, that God is the possessor of heavens and earth, and that God gave you the victory. It is not because your wisdom, it's not because of your military tactics. He had all that, but he had it because he was a worshiper of God, and God gave him the victory. Our prosperity, our victories, whatever they are, come from God. And you must believe that by faith, and when you do, you will be blessed in all you do, whether adversity or prosperity. And the peace of Christ will garrison your hearts and your minds. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us this opportunity to gather together and to take in your word this evening. We're so grateful that you are so gracious and so faithful, and that there is so much in the word of God that we're just blown away by. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.